That's very good, Esther. Your church has some exceptional young people, musicians, and I'm encouraged by that. All right, younger kids are dismissed. Oh, Brother Eek, you'll have to stay. Oh, are you teaching them? Okay, the gatekeeper gets to go. I usually say if their boys are shaving, it's time for them to stay in here, but yeah, you're the exception. All right, all the kids get to go to kids' class. We are going to go back to Ephesians tonight, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Well, I sure have enjoyed being with you, and I appreciate Pastor inviting me back since I had just been with you in February. Coming back in such a short amount of time was a double blessing, and thank you very much for your kindness to us. My wife said to send you her greeting, and my daughter's church today, they had a Thanksgiving feast that I missed out on, so Pastor took me out, and we made up for it. We had our own Thanksgiving feast. I actually had turkey and stuffing and everything. I always think, why do we only have turkey, you know, like once or twice a year? So I'm going to do it all week. All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 5. It was about 6:30 in the morning. I woke up and smelled pancakes, and my mom was a really good cook, so I was expecting mom to be the one doing the cooking, and I went out to the kitchen, and it's my dad, who's a general contractor. My dad's making pancakes. And I thought, what in the world? Mom knows how to cook. Well, I look back on it now, and I realize my dad was looking to try to build some bridges with children that he had not figured out in their teenage years. How do you get their heart? We were in a liberal church. When I say liberal, I don't just mean like low standards. I mean liberal theology. We grew up in a modernist theology in a Protestant church, did not preach the Bible. So we went faithfully to church, but we weren't getting any answers there. They aren't preaching the Bible. It's the minister's opinion, you know, and they'd move the ministers around every 3 years. So there was no continuity spiritually in our life, no Bible message in our lives. My dad had been led to Christ by a man at work, but he never had the opportunity to be discipled. We hadn't been going where they preached the Bible. So I'm a teenager. I've gotten into rock music by this point, and I'm in junior high, Clearview Junior High School in New Jersey, and I'm all into football and rock music. That's what I'm concerned about. And my dad realizes I'm drifting. One time my dad went to discipline me, and I punched my dad. I'll never forget. I was in eighth grade. You know, under Old Testament Israel law, I could have been stoned to death. You don't ever read of that happening, by the way. Isn't that interesting? Because nobody ever tried it. I mean, if you knew that was a penalty, you wouldn't have any rebellion in your house, would you? Now, we're not in a theocracy. We don't take kids out and stone them to death. But my dad knew he's losing me. And I know he was doing his best to try to bridge the gap. You know, I didn't like being rebellious toward my parents. And I know they didn't like having to raise their voices at me. They just didn't know what to do. And I think that was part of why my parents finally thought, we're in a church that's not preaching the Bible. Why are we staying here? We've been in this denomination for 37 years, and if they're not giving us Bible truth, why would we stay a part of this particular denomination? We got to go find somewhere they're preaching the Bible. So about that time, we attended a Bible-believing Baptist church for the first time in our lives. We had visited one before, but now we went and joined one. I remember seeing my parents get baptized scripturally when they were adults. We were all sprinkled as kids, you know, but they were believers baptism, immersed as adults. They started taking us Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we had youth group on Friday night. Now all of a sudden I go from one service a week to five services a week I'm in church. Now I'm still the heavy metal headbanger at this point. I'm still rebellious at this point, but boy, God gives grace to the humble. And we had a few of you that were here yesterday or maybe listened in yesterday, and I told this particular story. For those of you that says rerun, just please humor me for a minute. But my parents had been taking this Bible Institute class at our church called How to Raise Godly Children, and they realized they were not raising godly children. And so one night we had family meeting at our house. Have y'all ever had family meeting? It's usually not the kids' favorite time, I can tell you that. So be in the family room 7 o'clock. So we came in, and I said to my sisters, what did you do? They couldn't think of anything. They said, what'd you do? And I mean, it was rare that we couldn't come up with what we had done, you know. We had to get our story straight so we could either fess up or cover up, you know. Nobody knew what we had done. And my dad walked in and he said, well, you're probably wondering why we've called this meeting. And it's not really about you. It's about mom and me. And I thought, oh, no. Because I'd heard the divorce talk from other people. I never expected it from my parents. And by the way, they never had that kind of issue in their lives. A strong, stable marriage, which is, by the way, one of the keys to having a good, solid family. You want to be the right kind of parent, start with being the right kind of spouse. Everything depends on the stability of your marriage, and that's why Satan attacks marriages. I've often said, and you parents can think about this, before you're married, Satan will do everything he can to get you in bed together, and after you're married, he'll do everything he can to keep you out of bed together. He wants to divide and conquer. So here he is, my dad's making this confession to us, and he says, Mom and I need to ask you to forgive us. And I thought, what in the world? He said, you know, we've been taking this class on how to raise godly children. And he said, we realize we have blown it. We have not raised you God's way. And my dad's got tears coming down his cheeks. My dad's 6'7". He's a general contractor. I remember there were times my dad, pardon me, he had such a temper. He'd slam the hammer through the wall. Now I'm talking about when he was building. So this is a sheetrock. He'd just spackle it over later on. So what did I say? You know, that had been his way. And here's my dad crying and saying, we have not raised you God's way. He said, we want to ask you, first of all, will you please forgive us? And he said, and by the way, we want you to know that from now on, whatever the Bible says, that's what we're going to do, because the only answers for our problems are in God's word, not our opinions. So it's not going to be easy for any of us kids, but from this point forward, whatever God says, that's what we're doing. And I remember he looked at me, and I'm 14 and a half years old. I'm sitting just a few feet from him. He looked at me and he said, now, Rich, we think it's too late for you, but we're going to try anyway. I mean, I am not kidding. That is not embellishing my story. I thought, man, my own dad thinks I'm hopeless. You know, I'm thinking reform school. I've never been arrested. My dad thinks it's too late for me. Man, thank God they tried anyway. The most important influence in my life was my parents. And then my church and my pastor, and then a Christian school teacher who poured his life into me. You know, and there are some key influences, but I'll tell you this. I highly doubt that I'd be a preacher right now were it not for the decision my parents made. My coach in high school that made such an influence on my life, he used to say this, every decision you make affects the next decision you make. Every decision you make affects the next decision you make. And by the way, parents, every decision you make as a couple affects the lives of your kids. This morning, we started off with the question, what are you filled with? We're talking about, you know, for a balloon to rise, it's got to have gas inside that's lighter than the air in the atmosphere around it. For you to live above the world's pull and all the lure of lust and the trials of temptation, the angst of anger, all those kind of things, for you to rise above the world around you, there's got to be something in you more than willpower. It's someone. It's the Spirit of the living God. It's God himself in you. God in you. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Remember he said, I'll send you another comforter. That means another of my other self, another of identical kind. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who lives in you. So if you look back where we were this morning, Ephesians 5, we started in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So you remember, by way of review, we talked about be filled with the indwelling Spirit, and if you weren't here this morning, here's your outline up here. There's the influence within, and then there's the evidence without. And the evidence without, basically we could call these character qualities of Spirit-filled Christians, because that's what we have here, character qualities of Spirit-filled Christians. And what are those qualities? Speaking to yourself, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, saying thanks to God for all things, and submitting to others in the fear of God. That's the summary of it. Those are the character qualities. All of that now leads into the very next verse in the next section from chapter 5, verse 22, down to chapter 6, verse 9, brings us to tonight's study, which is be spiritual in interpersonal relationships. Be spiritual in interpersonal relationships. I remember when I took a class in college called Interpersonal Relationships, and I'm in a Christian college, and they said, look, how important is this class? Let me tell you something. The number one reason people leave the mission field, people who were called by God, people that felt they should go to the mission field, people that felt that their lives were given to total service, the number one reason they give up and come home is failure in interpersonal relationships. They have to work with people that they don't see eye to eye with, or they can't get along with, or then they end up not understanding the culture among whom they're ministering, etc. But it's failure in interpersonal relationships. And I'm going to tell you, that is so often the key in so many areas. Failure in interpersonal relationships affects everything in life. Particularly, you've got to have a functional interpersonal relationship with God, which is the whole premise of this message tonight. So be spiritual in interpersonal relationships. All right, let's see how this plays out. Now, I will tell you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the husband-wife relationship in this context because this is a parenting conference, okay? But I do at least want to lay the foundation here. There's wives and husbands, okay? It starts off with the wife. It's interesting. God always starts with the person who's under authority before he talks to the person who's over that one in authority. Isn't that interesting? You would think we need a top-down revolution, a top-down transformation. No, it actually starts from the bottom up. It's a grassroots effort, really. And so God starts with the wife, and he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, 21st century America, this is highly acceptable teaching, isn't it? Boy, this is so contrary to popular opinion. Okay, I like what I heard, Oliver B. Green years ago. He was talking about things that rub you the wrong way. You know, Oliver Green, he just said it like it was. He's from Greenville, South Carolina, out of Tabernacle Baptist there. He was an evangelist, and he said this, if rough, rugged religion rubs men the wrong way, they ought to turn around so to rub them the right way. You know what that means? There are going to be things in Scripture that are not going to sit well with you, but God isn't changing. So what he says is, you and I turn around, it's not going to rub us the wrong way anymore. And this is one of those areas, I want to tell you something. We have been so fed with, you know, the women's rights movement and equality. And now, oh my, today it's transgenderism. It's gender identity, you know. And how many are the recent variables for how many genders are? Let me just simplify it for you. There are two, okay? God made them male and female. And really, what's going on in our society today is a revolt against God's authority. Fundamentally, that's what we're dealing with. All right, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God made them male and female. Here is one of the many, 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 many reasons I believe that creation is scientifically supported and that evolution is just a fabrication of man's ingenuity. One of the many reasons is it's a closed system. You would not have a human being evolve from whatever it was prior to him, some amoeba that became a land-dwelling creature that became a primate that eventually became a human. First of all, how long did that creature survive and what did it eat? And then how did it decide to reproduce when it finally became a fully functional human? Me, good. This is good. Should be more of me. How does he find a she? Some of you guys think it's hard to get a date. Can you imagine having been the first man if evolution were true? How would he know he needs a she? And by the way, if he wanted to find one, where does he get her? Now listen, you don't evolve a reproductive system. It's a closed system. God made it from the beginning. He made the male and female, and if there weren't opposite sexes, there would be no reproduction in the human race. It's just, you know, as some of my kids say sometimes, duh. I mean, it's just a no-brainer, isn't it? God made the male and female. And by the fact that he made us male and female, look, there's some things that you may wish you could do that the other gender does better, but this whole idea of transgender sports today, what a stupid idea. You know, forgive me for being just politically incorrect. I'm just going to be politically incorrect all over the map tonight, all right? But what woman wants to go into, you know, some foot race against what was a guy who's now transitioned to a woman, who's not really a woman but wants to be a woman? Is that a fair race? Now listen, as much as I want, I could never bear children. That's just not in my DNA. You know, I would never be able to nurse a baby. That's just not how God made me, right? There are genetics built in you that have really determined your identity for life. It's so important to understand God and embrace his design for your life. You're going to live frustrated if you try to fight against the way that God designed you. Now, the whole concept of wives submit, this is not the way that the liberal establishment tries to convey this to you, that men are just egotist and dominant and just rule over their little women with their iron heel. That's not the way God ever intended. In fact, when a man operates the way God intends that he should, a wife should be a willing companion in the whole endeavor. You know, what does Scripture say about the Lord Jesus and our relationship to him? We love him because he first loved us. I mentioned it this morning. You know why I love Christ? He loved me first. And the church is described as the bride of Christ. Well, you know what? Angela married me not because I talked her into it. Angela married me because I loved her and showed interest to her, and when I asked, she said, I will, and we agreed when we got married, we would live by the rules, the roles that God gives for each of us. And do we ever have conflicts? I remember hearing a man years ago at a marriage conference, he said, my wife and I have never had a cross word in our 40-some years of marriage. Thought, if I were the guy preaching, I couldn't say I haven't had a cross word in the last 40 days of marriage. No, and I'm just being candid. Now, I love my wife with all my heart, and honestly, I love Angela more than I ever had. But let me just be blanketly clear. Both of us are firstborns, and both of us have pretty strong opinions. So there are times that firstborns clash. Hey, there are times that the babies of the family clash, right? But that's not to justify it. It's just to say, we are two individual people with unique personalities. But I'll tell you what, I love my wife. I wouldn't trade her for anybody. I know God gave me Angela as my wife, and I think I would not know what to do without her. Now, she and I have unique roles. They're not competing roles. They're complementary roles. When the Lord says here, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband, it's an interesting word. It means to subordinate. It means to subject oneself. It's a voluntary attitude of giving in. It is interesting. It is actually a military term. It's used of lining up under a subordinate. May I ask you this? How many of you either have served in or do serve in the military? Would you raise your hand if you ever served in the military? Okay. How many of you ever had a commanding officer who was shorter than you? Did anybody here ever have an officer shorter than you? Okay. How many of you ever had an officer who was younger than you? Anybody ever have an officer younger than you? All right. This one I know will be unanimous. How many of you are certain you had an officer with an IQ less than you possess? And the hands go wild. Okay. Now, but guess what? You still submit, don't you? Yeah, if you don't want to end up in the brig, you submit. Because in military, if there is not a hierarchy of authority, there's chaos, there's confusion. There has to be order, there has to be rank. So it is in a family. When God says to a man, give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, that does not mean she's inferior. That's kind of like the difference between, you know, canvas and satin. It's just like china or stainless steel. Okay, what's better, china or porcelain, rather, or stainless steel? What's better, a hammer or a screwdriver? What's better, canvas or satin? It depends on what you're doing. Okay, if you're making a tent for a bunch of army guys, then you want canvas. But if you're going to maybe decorate for a wedding, you might want satin. You know, what's better, a hammer or a screwdriver? I mean, you ladies are like, it doesn't matter to me. I got a shoe, you know. You're going to hang that picture frame. But have you, guys, you ever tried to hang a picture frame with the heel of your shoe? It's not made for that, right? God makes each of us for certain roles, for certain purposes. Well, so when he says to the wife, submit, let me just show you one passage in Scripture that I think really helped me on this issue of submitting. Hold your place in Ephesians. Go to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11. And again, it's a parenting conference, but because marriage is so crucial to, it is the backbone of the family, we need to talk for a moment about marriage. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So notice there's God the Father, Christ, man, wife. Okay, so the wife is lined up under the husband. Let me ask you this, who's the husband's head? Christ, you know, so any guy who thinks, oh, I'll tell you, my little woman better do what I say. Well, fellas, we better do what Jesus Christ says. He's the head of every one of us. And by the way, it's interesting, it says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Gentlemen, we don't have the right to go telling every woman in the church what to do. Your wife does not submit to me or to the pastor or anybody else. She's to submit to you, and you, buddy, are to submit to God Almighty. God, Jesus Christ is my head. Oh, interestingly enough, the head of Christ is whom? Is God. God the Father. No, wait a minute. Let me ask you. Is Jesus Christ in any way inferior to God the Father? No. Isn't this interesting? We're told that he always did those things that pleased the Father. There's the perfect example of submissiveness in the Bible. It's not being a doormat. It's not like, oh, all right, if I have to do this. It's a willing submissiveness. It's a willing lining up under a principle of authority. For what? For the greater good. There are times that Angela and I have had a discussion about how we're going to handle something in the family, and sometimes we haven't agreed on things, and I said, hon, listen, I know you may not understand, but I've got to make this call, because when we stand before God one day, I not only answer for me individually, I've got to answer for the whole family. She said, yeah, I know. I know, and I'll back you on it. You know, she may not fully understand why I've made a decision for. That's rare. We're usually very united in our thinking. But there are times I said, hon, this is what we've got to do. Okay, all right. And that's the principle of putting God's place, really. It really comes down to this, putting God in his proper place and me in my proper place for the glory of God. So wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord. Okay, so submit to your husband. And then look at verse 33. We'll jump down to the end of the chapter, back in Ephesians now. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. I'll get to that in a minute. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. One of the most helpful books on marriage I ever read was Love and Respect, Emerson Eggerichs. Now, just like any book anybody ever writes, I can't give a blanket endorsement to anything other than God. You know, if I write my own book one day, I'll put a disclaimer in there. I do not entirely endorse the contents of this book. I'll probably get to heaven one day and say, I said that, I taught that, oh boy. You know, we don't have all knowledge, God does. So there are some things once in a while I'll read in books, I think, well, I wouldn't have said that, you know. But I'll tell you, love and respect, and it's built on this concept. The wife is told, reverence your husband. The husband's told, love your wives. Okay, now ladies, I'm going to get on the men here in a minute, and I'm going to talk about unconditional love. Okay, God so loved the world, John 3:16. Why did God love the world? Was it because we are a bunch of cute, adorable, irresistible sinners? We're a bunch of wicked reprobates, but he loved us anyway. Isn't that amazing? He loved us because he chose to love us. And men, we need to unconditionally love our wives. I'll camp on that in a minute. But ladies, listen. You need to unconditionally reverence your husband. Reverence doesn't mean worship like God. It means respect. If I ask any man in here, what do you really want in your family? Oh, I know. He wants to be loved. He wants to be fed. He wants to be respected. That's how God wired a man. You show love by respect. It's amazing how many affairs in business offices have started because some woman who's not nearly as attractive as the man's wife started showing him respect, something he wasn't getting at home. Now, man, I want to tell you something. Respect is so important to a man. So God says to the lady, listen, reverence your husband. Now, let me park on the guys. Okay, it's our turn. So, husbands, love your wife. In fact, if we had time, I'd dive into it and dissect it. Love your wife how? As Christ loved the church. Look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. What does that mean? You know, guys, we pamper our bodies. I mean, you get a little sliver and like the whole world stops until you get that thing taken care of. If you're hungry, you know what you do with your body? You feed it. If you're tired, you get you a nappy. You know, if you're bored, you find something to amuse yourself. We are so prone to look out for ways that feed our needs, take care of our needs. Let me ask you, how attentive are you fellas to your wife's need? Ooh, it's convicting to you even as I say that myself. I've sat in a chair at our house, our trailer, you know, and I have a fifth-wheel trailer. Sometimes my daughters will walk by and say, "Hun, could you hand me a glass of tea there? Hey, Brown, would you hand me that remote? Oh, Heather, could I have..." And they'll say, "Dad, are your legs broken?" You know, and I don't even think about it. I've got daughters, man. Hey, they're at my beck and call. Yeah. It's really natural for me to look out for me, isn't it? You ever think about how much do I really look out for others? Men, how much do you look out for your wife? Love her as your own body. Thinking about her interest. You know, another good book was The Five Love Languages. And this is not a Bible doctrine, but who wrote that? Chapman, I think, The Five Love Languages. And find a way to love your wife in a language she understands. If you wrote me a letter in Spanish, I'd appreciate you for doing it, but it would mean nothing to me because I don't speak Spanish. Okay, if you wrote to me in Japanese, I might save it. I might have somebody translate it, but I wouldn't understand. It's not my language, okay? In fact, you've got one option. If you wrote to me, you can write in English, and then I can understand it, all right? Some people love by showing affirmation through affection, you know, like touch, hug, kiss. Other people, it's face-to-face time. They want to talk. You know, let's just get together and talk. Other people, it's acts of service. Like, you know, so some guy fixes the plumbing and fixes the sink. Well, you know, that's what he likes. Somebody of his comes over and works on the car with him, gives him his time. That's what he appreciates. But his wife is not really into acts of service, so that really doesn't minister to her. Some, it's letters, just writing letters. Find out how your mate expresses love and express them love in a language they understand. I got to stay on the parenting stuff here, but live out the picture. And the picture is what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The most important thing, gentlemen, that you can do in parenting is to love their mother. Ladies, the most important thing you can do in your marriage is respect your husband. Love him and show it in the way of respect. The stability of your marriage affects everything in your family. It's incredible to me, too, that the most rampant reason given for divorce, and this is in Christian circles, the divorce rate is just about as equal in churches as it is outside of churches. It's changing now, and the only reason is outside of the churches, people just aren't getting married. They're living together, okay? But it used to be about identical. But the divorce rate in churches is about identical to that outside. And you know the one of the foremost reasons given people divorce? Well, we just don't love each other anymore. Excuse me? What if you said that to your children? You know, I'm sorry, we're dropping you off at the orphanage. Why? Well, we just don't love you anymore. You think I would never do that to my children? The word love in the scripture is a love of command. When it says husbands love your wives, that's the word agapao. You're familiar probably with the noun form agape. It's self-sacrificial love. It's like John 3:16, God so loved the world. He didn't say love your wife because she's the, you know, a model, a knockout, she's your Hollywood fantasy. You love her because she's God's gift to you. Love her as Christ loved the church. And it is amazing. When you love your wife and she respects you, it's amazing what that does for a relationship. But I'll tell you, we'd have a lot of orphan kids out there if we use the same level of love as justification for the breakup of the family as we do in marriages. Lord, help us. And so the stability of your marriage affects everything in their parenting. But let me give you this then. Children, parents. Okay, this is where nuts and bolts for tonight. So go to chapter 6 now. And having addressed the husband-wife relationship, then, and I circled, by the way, in verse 22 of chapter 5, their wives, and verse 25, husbands. You see, you'll see the key people. So wives, 5:22, husbands, 5:25. Now chapter 6, verse 1, children. I circled the word children. And then verse 4 is fathers. So we're going to deal with the children and then the parents here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first command with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, I dealt with that in the parenting session yesterday, but children have two key roles, obligations, and that is to obey and honor. They are not identical. They are complementary, but not identical. Obedience has to do with actions. Honor has to do with attitude. For instance, if you have trained your child only to respond when your voice reaches a certain level, you'll get obedience out of them, but you won't get honor. Okay? Johnny. Johnny, look at me. And he continues doing what? Johnny, are you hearing me? Of course he's hearing you. He just doesn't want to do it, right? And you've trained him. He's not going to respond until your voice reaches a certain decibel level. And because you're stronger than he, and that will change one day, but at this point you're stronger than he, when you get to the fifth time and your voice reaches a certain decibel, now he pays attention. Well, obedience has to do with attitude. Has to do with action. Honor has to do with attitude. And I want to tell you something, no one should ever refer to their mom or dad as my old man or my old lady. Don't let your kids talk that way. Don't let them call you by your first name. You know, what Gloria, what Bill? No, I'm mom, I'm dad, okay? Now, I realize some of you have a blended family, some of you have been through a divorce, and it's different when you're the step-parent, and you're going to have to work on that with the mutual issue of respect, and you really have to earn the respect. That's a nuance you have to work out as a couple, all right? But this whole idea of, well, you know what? You don't demand respect, you earn it. Well, frankly, God gave you authority. That's why I put that article out this afternoon, though, Influence Trumps Authority. How many of you got a chance to read that Kerry Schmidt article? That is really good. He points out in there that, you know, Hollywood has no authority over your children, but boy, do they have influence. The media has no authority in this world, but boy, do they have influence. Okay? You know what? Influence is earned by trust. I'm telling you something. As a parent, you have authority. But the thing you got to do is you've got to build trust and build rapport. And that is why, do as I say, that doesn't work. In fact, one of the key principles we talked about yesterday in the parenting class was we make a mistake when we try to command children and counsel when we try to counsel children and command teens. Let me explain that. We try to counsel children and then we command teenagers. Okay, counsel children. Honey, what does mommy want you to do? They don't process all that, okay? They don't, you tell them, okay, here's what I want you to do. Later on, you can work on why, but you start with, this is what we're going to do. And it's not the fifth time I tell you. It's interesting. One author I was reading made a really good point. He said, you know, when God put the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden, where did he put it? In the midst of the garden. He didn't put it out in the periphery, hidden out in the back 40 somewhere. It was right there. I read about one mom, and we practiced this when we were parents. She'd put something in the middle of the room that she knew the kids would be tempted to play with to teach them not to touch it. You know, a lot of people kid-proof their homes. Oh, the grandkids are coming. Oh, we better put all the expensive stuff up top. This particular woman, she'd put something like a vase if it's really expensive, the vase in the middle of the room, and she'd teach her children, don't touch it. And of course, a little toddler, you know, a little kid. And they'd come over, and what are they going to do? They're looking at her, see if they can touch it, right? And they reach out, and mom says, and takes a little switch and smacks the hand. And then they get that little pucker lip, you know. Don't touch it. Not raising the voice, not. And this goes on. This is part of training. And she said, you know, it was amazing with all of our kids. We didn't have to raise our voice. We didn't have to put all the expensive things out of reach. They just knew what the boundaries were. That's really important. When God set the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, he didn't put it off somewhere in the periphery. He just said, don't touch it. And what did they do? They touched it. And by the way, that's a reminder that everybody has a will. And that was even before the will was depraved. Okay, that's before they fell into sin. But the will is the vulnerable point. That's where Satan's going to attack. That's why you don't want to ever break a kid's spirit, but you need to get a surrendered will. Got to go after the will. So we make a mistake when we counsel children and command teenagers. Okay, so they become teens. What do we say? What'd I tell you? Do what I said. Well, here's the problem. They're now transitioning into adults, okay? And when you just try to heavy-fist it, I brought you in this world, I'll take you out, that's just going to breed a reaction of rebellion. They're at the stage now, we need to transition into counsel. That doesn't mean you don't have authority, but that means you're training them now how to think right and wrong, how to make decisions, how to develop discretion on their own. That's why it's so important to teach God's word, like Deuteronomy 6, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, all the time. You're looking for teachable moments. And I said this yesterday. Some kids do well with eye-to-eye instruction. Other kids are better with shoulder-to-shoulder instruction. You know, they don't want to just, it's too confrontational, you know. They don't want, well, it's because they're trying to hide something. Well, it's sometimes because they're a different personality, okay? So you got kids that are open book. They'll tell you everything they're thinking. And then you've got other kids that, man, they will not, it's like close to the vest, they will not tell you their emotions, they'll not tell you what they're going through. You got to work a little to figure them out. Don't resent what they are. Figure out who they are and work with what God's given you. Some kids do better with shoulder-to-shoulder communication. So, honey, how was school today? All right. Who'd you hang out with? Do anything interesting in school? And sometimes you're not being nosy, you're just caring. And I will tell you, this is one of those reasons it's so important to build points of connection with kids. My parents were really good about this. They had squandered our childhood years. I mean, we look back now, my parents said, ay, 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 we just blew it. But by the time I was in my early teens and my sisters are in their preteens, mom and dad figured out we went camping all the time. We did family things all the time. There are plenty of mistakes, okay? But they did lots of fun things with us. Now, I will tell you, I knew I was going to do a parenting conference, and so I prayed, Lord, give me some things that I can pass on to parents that'll help. And, you know, two of my girls, my older girls, they don't really like eye-to-eye, tell me what you're thinking. I got to kind of draw things out of them. So I was waiting for the right opportunity to say, okay, what was good and what was bad in our parenting? And of course, you'll always get the bad real quick, right? And I was just listening, and one of them just happened to say, oh, yeah, like, I remember when you guys used to, and I said, okay, wait, which of us guys? Well, you, Dad. Okay, what did I do? Well, like, you take us out for breakfast, or you take us out to play golf with you, or go do something. Uh-huh, and that was bad. Well, then you'd want to talk to us about something. You know, like, something that had to be addressed. And I said, oh, okay, did I do that all the time? Well, no. Did you have fun in your childhood? Yes. So what was the problem? Well, Dad, like, if you're going to talk to us about something, don't, like, do a really fun thing and then blow it by, now I got to confront you. Okay, so I did occasionally do that. Now, I will tell you, thankfully, we did enough fun without confrontation that, you know, they don't blame me, like, every time we did something fun, it was only so I could get on them about something. So note to self. Now, I asked them, well, when would have been a good time? I don't know. Like, never, right? Would have been. These things have to be addressed. But this is why you have to understand how your children are wired and figure out a good time to confront and a good time to deal with them. But I will tell you, the more times of non-confrontational connection that you have with them, the easier it'll be when you do have to confront them. So the principle I was giving you, you might want to write it in your notes next to children, is command children, counsel teens, convictions for adults. Okay, so command children, that would be like ages 0 to 12. Counsel teens, that would be teen years. And then 20 plus is convictions. I heard that first from Pastor Chuck Phelps, who's up in Indianapolis. And I called him on my way down here to make sure I was expressing it rightly. He usually uses the word concrete, where I'm using commands. He said concrete, you know, like instructions for kids, counsel for children, convictions for 20-somethings. But you ought to realize the goal of parenting is you're working yourself out of a job. Okay, that's what you're doing. You're not, I don't get this idea of the kid's going to live in my basement for the rest of their life. No, you are not creating a dependency. You are creating an independency. You want them to get on to their own. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. Now, are there exceptions? Yes. I know I've got one daughter traveling with us right now. She's in her 20s. She's still at home. It's not because she doesn't want to be on her. Yeah, who knows if she'll be married? I've been praying that if God wants, she'll be married. But if not, that's good. I don't know if she'll be with me always. I realize not everybody does the leave and cleave and start a new family, but that is a regular normal happening, right? Your goal is to prepare them for independence, for adulthood. So then you have the kid who's in their 30s and 40s and they didn't get married, but man, they're on to their ministry. My job is to train them for not being under me the rest of their life. They've got to learn how to think. They've got to learn how to stand before God on their own. Okay, so children's job is to honor and obey. Parents' job, okay, what does he say to the dads? Provoke not and bring up. Okay, now the word provoke not, that's the term exasperate. It's to evoke a response, typically a negative one, okay? Exasperate. How do parents exasperate their children? It's interesting. I'd forgotten to write this in our notes up here. This is my little prayer journal that I use, and usually I'll go out and take a walk, and I pray, and I've got different people I pray for. Your pastor is one of the pastors on here I pray for, so when I pray for him, I pray for your church. That's usually every 3 days or so. I rotate my pastors through there. So here he is, and the last I prayed for him was on the 18th, and so you'll be up tonight if I take my prayer walk, all right? And so, yeah, I got different ones in here, but sometimes I'll write notes in my prayer journal, and here's one I've been compiling this whole year. Back in February, and your pastor asked me, would you come and do a parenting conference? One of the things I thought I need to address is how do fathers provoke their children? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. How can you provoke them? I've got 9 here. This is a growing list. It's not finished yet, okay? But I don't know what else I'm going to add to it. I'm open to any of your thoughts, your observations. But the foremost way is anger. Anger. An angry heart in the father will provoke anger in children. What did I say? My dad, I told you, when we first got saved, my dad had a trigger quick temper. And so I do remember we're sheetrocking a house, and my dad got so mad, slammed the hammer through the wall, and he's going to, you know, he'll mud it later, tape it up later. What did I say? Now, who wants to go to a person like that, right? Typically, anger is used for intimidation. Boy, we see it in the great divide in our country. I mean, have you ever seen people so angry? You know, typically, it's not conservatives who are burning down buildings and getting in other people's faces and pummeling them, you know? Boy, there is anger going on everywhere in our country today, okay? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. How? Wrath in you is going to stir wrath in them. Another way we do it, harshness. Harshness. By harshness, you don't have to be angry to be harsh, but what'd I say? You sound angry. You may not be angry, but you're just trying to exert your authority. Harshness. By the way, that's very damaging in marriage too, isn't it? We speak with harshness. Boy, one of the best principles I ever heard on marriage was always assume the best motivation coming from your spouse. You know where I make a mistake? I assume that Angela's trying to mother me. You know, I'll assume, like, I sometimes have been guilty of saying, I don't need another mother. You know, I already have one of those. Okay, now, I had to realize my wife has good intentions. She married me. You know, it's not like she had to put up with this goofball. You know, she willingly married me and loves me. So I need to assume that she's speaking to me from good intentions. All right, harshness does not convey good intentions. So when I say to a child, what did I say? That's a good way to provoke a child. Another one is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Isn't it amazing what's going on in the political realm now? Those who are lecturing the president's team, for instance, you should accept the outcome of this election. It hasn't been certified, I think, for very good reasons. And you people didn't accept the last presidency for 4 years. Isn't it interesting? Hypocrisy, and it doesn't matter what level of humanity it is, hypocrisy provokes reactions. And when we're hypocritical in our walk with God, we tell our kids one thing, do as I say, not as I do. Bad rule of parenting. No, it's not do as I say, not as I do. It's do as I do. Be followers of me, Paul said, even as I am of Christ. Hypocrisy. And then inconsistency. Inconsistency. The goalpost is always moving, you know. Like, all right, from now on, we're in church every week. Until, you know, we get the house at the lake, or, you know, until, well, the kids really are good at soccer, or, you know, the traveling baseball team, or whatever it is, and something else comes up. Inconsistency. Unreasonable mandates is another one. Unreasonable mandates. Now, what do I mean? Be careful about imposing every possible limitation on your kids. You know, helicopter parents, always hovering over your kids. Yes, you have to understand that they are sinners, and yes, they can make wrong choices, but you cannot be over them every possible minute, making every choice for them. Part of parenting is learning, is teaching them to learn to make good choices themselves. So unreasonable mandates. Heavy-handedness. Heavy-handedness. So that is, boy, lowering the boom for, I mean, it was a minor infraction, but you treat it as if it's worthy of the death penalty, okay? Heavy-handedness, failure to praise the good. Failure to praise the good. I shared this yesterday. It's worth repeating. Somebody told Angela and me years ago, try to practice 10 parts of praise for every one part of correction. Whew, listen to that. Try to practice 10 parts of praise for every one part of correction. Hey, ladies, here's a good thing in marriage. Respect. Husband walks in the door. Hello. Yes, hello. What a day it's been. Ay, ay, ay. And he has not had a chance to tell you he just got fired, okay? And I'll tell you, and your kids need your attention right now. And by the way, have I had a chance to talk to you? Now, you know, we've all learned the best way to correct a man is after you've fed him, okay? It's really a good, feed him, okay? Let him take a nap or whatever. And listen, with kids, boy, there's a right time to correct and there's not a right time to correct. One of the wrong times I found out was don't take him out and do fun so you can correct him, okay? I'm still learning myself. But failure to praise the good. Try to practice 10 parts of praise for every one part of correction. It is so easy to correct, correct, correct. But how often do you compliment, compliment, compliment? You did a great job on that paper. Hey, you raked the lawn for Mom. Well, yeah, you told me to. Well, that's a good job. Not like, well, yeah, you should have because I expected it. Aren't you glad when God praises you for doing what? You know, don't you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant one day? I do. Your kids need to hear that. Boy, Jim Valvano, who coached, you know, the North Carolina State Wolfpack, and he's known for the ESPY Awards. He had cancer, and, you know, he preached that, he gave that motivational message, never, never, never give up. But the most insightful observation I ever heard from him, and I wasn't a North Carolina State fan. I was a North Carolina fan for basketball, but I got to give kudos to Valvano. He said this, my father gave me the most important thing any person can ever give another. He believed in me. That's good. My father gave me the most important thing any person can ever give another. He believed in me. Do you know how many people there are in the world that are just dying for somebody to believe in them? And boy, as a dad, I try to praise my daughters every chance I can. And I'm still deficient in it, but I'm working on it. And I think if you were to ask your daughters, did your dad ever express his, and by the way, did your dad ever express his approval? I think they'd say, yeah, all the time. I got a card from a man one time. Pastor Jerry Wass had been the music director at Tri-City Baptist Church in Kansas City, where at the time Dr. Carl Herbster was the pastor. My church was across town from them, but I was going to Pastor Wass for music lessons, voice lessons. I don't read music, but my wife and I wanted to at least be able to sing, and she plays the piano. So we had taken 12 weeks of voice lessons from him. He wouldn't even charge us. He did it gratis for us to be a help to our ministry. And at the end of our 12 weeks with him, he wrote us a thank you note. Can you believe it? We wrote one to him too, but he writes us a thank you note. And the card said, I want you to know how proud I am of you. And he had crossed out proud of and wrote grateful for. He said, I got to explain my card. He said, I never told my kids I'm proud of you. And I thought, oh, he had good kids. You know, in fact, Mary Beth Thompson is, this is her dad I'm talking about. So some of you know the Thompson family that come in winter here. So John Thompson's dad, father-in-law. So he said, I never told my kids I'm proud of you. I said, really? He said, oh, I constantly affirmed him. He said, I just don't believe in using the word proud of because the Bible never speaks positively of pride. You know, you hear people say, oh, I'm so proud of my kids. Yeah, God says only by pride cometh contention and God resists the proud. He said, I always use terms like I'm so grateful for or I'm so pleased with what I see. You don't want to take credit. You want to deflect the credit. Note to self, okay? So there are ways of affirming kids. You know, I'm proud of you. That's our typical way of doing it. But he would say, I'm so grateful. I'm so pleased. Oh, it makes me so happy to see what God's doing in your life. Find creative ways to express pleasure when your children do right. You get what you praise. That's why influence trumps authority. The world is just catering to your kids. Like, you can be so cool if you just do this or buy this or have this. And they think it's affirmation. You can get affirmed. So that's why influence trumps authority. You have authority. You just need to build trust. You need to build influence. Okay, so provoke them not through failure to praise the good. Another one is public correction. Public correction. Boy, don't correct your kids in public. In fact, my mom, so we have a family member who constantly corrects children in front of my mom. She said, it just bothers me so much. You know, like, I know they need to be corrected, but it just makes it's awkward for them, it's awkward for me. Yeah, good reminder. You want to provoke your kids to wrath, correct them in front of other people. In-house stuff needs to stay in-house. And then one more is imposing childhood dreams on your kids. Dad never got to be that star athlete, but so help me, my son's going to be in the NBA or my son's going to be in the major leagues. Well, don't impose your childhood dreams on your kids. Boy, that'll exasperate them. Okay, so those are just some ways fathers can provoke their children. It is interesting that he addresses the dads and not the moms. You know, so often we think, well, you know, raising kids, that's my wife's job. Well, actually, Dad, God puts it on you. You work as a team, but ultimately it comes back to you. You're going to answer for that, okay? Now, I realize some of you are like, my husband is not part of my life. My husband either died or he left me. I am encouraged by that. I referred to this morning, Timothy had an unsaved father, but he had a godly mother and grandmother. And what a gem Timothy turned out to be. So some of you that are doing it alone, some of you that maybe you don't have a spouse to help you with this, thank God that is not a guarantee of defeat. No, he gives grace. He gives grace. And in Timothy's case, what an example. Okay, so fathers, provoke not. And then finally, I'll just throw these up here and you can jot them down. He deals with the servants and masters. And he tells them, okay, servants, be obedient to your superiors. Okay, servants, let's talk about employees. He says, do service with goodwill and look to the Lord for your reward. It's interesting. He uses a term here that he says, servants, verse 3, chapter 6, be obedient to them that are your masters. In verse 6, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. You know what eye service is? That's when people are only doing their duty if somebody else's eyes are on them. Like, we've all seen the kids at the fast food restaurants. They're standing around looking at their phone, and all of a sudden, the owner walks in, or the boss walks in. All of a sudden, they're sweeping floors, they're cleaning. Yes, sir, may I help you? My pleasure. You know, da-da-da, Chick-fil-A people. And so they're... But that's only happening when the boss or the manager's around. That's eye service. Nobody should be serving simply out of eye service because remember, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. The Christian work ethic is I do what I do for the glory of God. That means my accounting work is for the glory of God. My computer program for the glory of God. My government job for the glory of God. My preaching has got to be for the glory of God. It's not with eye service as men pleasers. No, it's for God. And we need to teach our kids a work ethic. Teach your kids how to work. Boy, Deuteronomy 6, and I was looking at it, you know, with you about the Shema and so forth. It's interesting. It goes on to say, now when you go into the land, you're going to take possession of houses that you didn't build. You're going to take a land. You're going to have crops. You didn't have to plant the seeds. And the tendency is going to be laziness on your part. And you teach your children not to be lazy. Boy, if any society needs that, we need Deuteronomy 6. And then later on in Deuteronomy 6, it says, now if your children say, why do we do these things? This is where you get the idea of counseling children. This is what Brother Phelps was sharing with me during my drive down, Friday actually it was. And he said, you know, we got to teach our children. Here's why we do what we do. Okay, so teach them a work ethic. And then bosses, serve employees as you would serve the Lord himself. And remember, the Lord rewards according to actions and attitudes. And that's all in the text. It's not dealing with parenting, but I wanted to throw it up there for you. Let me just say, as you can tell, there is so much in the Bible about how a family's to function. But here's the key. They don't always come in specific chapters like this one. You find nuggets here and there, like in the book of Proverbs, for instance. And if you don't have a daily habit of personal quiet time, let me give you a very practical way to start daily quiet time. Take the book of Proverbs and read a chapter a day. There are 31 chapters. You'd have a chapter for each day of the month. So what is today? The 22nd, right? So Proverbs 22 would be today's reading, okay? And there is so much wisdom. In fact, Proverbs 22 and 24, you're going to read so much about parenting. Get in the habit of this. Proverbs says, 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. You got to dig for it. People say, well, the kids didn't come with a manual. No, that's true. There's no parenting manual. And yet, there is God's word. And it's full of timeless truth that'll transform your family. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. Thank you for your patience as we launched into a number of areas there in the text tonight. Lord, I know this, your word is intensely practical, and I know this, you are unbelievably patient. I saw it in my own family. My parents would, if they were the ones standing here, they'd say, we blew it. The early years of our kids' life, we blew it. But thankfully, it's never too late with you, God. You turned our family around, and you're no respecter of persons. I want to ask you this, with our heads bowed, folks, and eyes closed, how many of you would say, I got to tell you, there's some areas or maybe some issues. I've almost felt like it's too late for us. Maybe you think, you know, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear it from a preacher saying, yeah, believe me, the family I grew up in, we started off totally on the wrong foot, but God changed everything. I needed to be encouraged that it's not too late. Any of you say that tonight? You lift a hand and say, I needed to hear that. Amen. God is the God of second chances. He is a patient, loving God. How many of you would say, I needed some correction from the Bible tonight? Whether you're a kid or a wife or a husband or a dad or mom or whatever it is, grandparent, you said there was something in Scripture. I will admit, God corrected me through His Word tonight. Would you lift your hand? I'm not going to ask you what it was, but you said I was corrected by something in Scripture. Okay, and you know, the mark of maturity is not that you're never corrected. You know, it's not like, well, I've finally gotten to the place, I don't have to be corrected anymore. The mark of maturity is how you handle correction. Let me ask you to do this. Let's stand together, all of us with our heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to have our pianist play. I'll do like we did this morning. I'm going to ask you, would you either kneel or sit, lower yourself in the presence of the Lord tonight, and you say, Lord, here is where you spoke to me. Maybe I really needed some encouragement tonight, or maybe, boy, maybe I really needed some conviction tonight. Now would be a good time to just go to your knees there and say, Lord, I'm listening. I'm hearing. I want to be a doer, not just a hearer. Loves you and me, and you know we love him because he first loved us. I'm wondering, maybe tonight you need to have a family meeting. Oh, my kids are sitting right here with me. They'll know the boom's coming. Well, you know, you find the right time. probably not like I did. Let's go to Disney World and let's have a family meeting. Find the right balance. But maybe you need to have a heart-to-heart and say, listen, kids, Mom and I have been talking. There are areas that God has really shown us some needs. We've not been perfect parents. In fact, we never thought we were, but we realized how flawed we've been in some things. We want to ask you to forgive us. We've asked God to forgive us. We sure need your patience. We hope you'll cooperate with this. Whatever God says, that's how we're going to do it. I'm going to turn things back to Pastor. You take your time and pray. He'll dismiss in just a moment.